I always say how happy I am to be here, and I hope you don't ever think that it's just a formality. I'm always thankful for the opportunities that I have to be with you. God has given us good times of worship. God has blessed us many times with His Word, but we do sincerely look to our God for His grace, because apart from His grace, there's nothing this man can do that will be of any real lasting benefit for you. So let's seek God's face once again before we turn to the Word of God and ask Him for His blessing. Our Father, we are thankful for Your abounding grace to us, the people of Christ. Thank You, Father, for the fellowship that we have shared together over many years. Thank You for Your kindness in allowing us to persevere to this day. And we ask our God that You would continue to bless the people of God here with grace and perseverance, with usefulness, both in this community and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We do ask now for the blessing of Your Holy Spirit. We know, our Father, how good You have been to us again and again, to bless the Word of God to our hearts. And we need You now, our God. We need You to forgive us for all of our sins. We need You to look upon us with mercy and favor and come make Your Word to live in every one of our hearts. We depend upon You. We look to You. Glorify Your love in Jesus Christ to us and make us more like You, our God. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor has read for us the portion that we're going to be looking at. I'm just going to read verses 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 and 19, because these are going to be the central portion that we're looking at, the source of Christian love. The Apostle John is speaking to people who he regards as true Christians. He's not worried that these people might not be Christians. He's speaking to genuine Christians, and that explains why he opens these words the way he does. He's speaking in confidence to a church of true believers. And he's saying, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Then verse 19, you see, grows out of this very thing, the very thing that he has said in these verses. Then we understand exactly what he's saying in verse 19. "We love because he first loved us." Our humanity, our weak, finite nature is seen in the smallest things. It is seen when we catch the wrong bus or the wrong train, when we are going someplace and we get off at the wrong station. We forget some of the simplest things. I was reminiscing with my wife about a couple of times when I was looking for my belt. Where is my belt? Well, it was right on my waist. I looked in all the rooms. I looked in the closet. My belt was on my waist. And then there are my glasses. And it's funny because I can't see very well without my glasses. But where are my glasses? Well, they were then where they are now, on my face. You see, many things like this show us what poor creatures we are with very limited powers. Now, if you're young, you might laugh at us. You say, "Well, Mr. DeWanna, you're getting up in years." I am, as your pastor is. But your pastors are, I should say. But don't laugh too much at us young people, because you'll misplace your school notes, your books, and the day is coming when you will misplace many other things. These show us again how weak we are as creatures. We look at others and we laugh at others, and we are sometimes slow to see our own faults. We speak and act as if we don't forget. Maybe you've had the experience that I've had where My wife sends me to the store. She says, get that. Get this. Don't forget. Don't forget. I'm not going to forget. Oh, I forget. We forget. We need reminders. We are in danger of missing the most important things and of missing the impact of fundamental truths. And if you doubt that, all you have to do is read your Bible, read the New Testament, read the things which the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, speak to the people of God about. This is why John speaks the way he does. He knows how easily we can forget important, basic truths. Is there something more basic than John has written about to us in chapter 4? He's told us about love and where love comes from. And you say, well, that's so obvious. Yes, it is. But John understands, number one, that we may forget easily, or we may be so familiar that we do not apply it practically the way we ought to. Now, evidently, not only the Apostle John, but God the Holy Spirit said this is important for the people of God to understand. And again, 1 John was not written early in the era of the apostles. It was written late in the eras of the apostles. It was written to the church at Ephesus, which had the ministry of Paul for many years. And so these were not young baby, this was not a young baby church. These were mature people, and they need to be reminded of this very basic but vital truth about Christian love. And we need it as well, brethren. If we think that we do not, then we're deceiving ourselves, as John so often says. Well, I have 4 points this evening. Some of them are fairly brief, but still 4 points. And the first point is something of the background of what John is writing, and I call it the antagonists. I know that there's a good word in there in Spanish for antagonistas, right? Antagonists and our assurance. The antagonists and our assurance. It is important when you're reading 1 John to remember that the Christians especially needed this word from John and why they needed it. These Christians had been attacked by some who had once been members of their church and had turned around. They attacked them while they were in their church, and they left their church and continued to attack them. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26. And this is important background to what John is saying to these Christians. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26, John has this little phrase he uses often in his letter. These things I have written to you. You pay attention to those when you read them, because John is telling you about his mindset. Why is he writing? How's he writing? He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So he says, you have contact with people. Some of them might have been in the church. Many of them, as we're going to see in a moment, had not remained in the church. They were people who were trying to deceive them. And John admits that these people of God, they have the help of God. They have the Holy Spirit. Every true Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean they could be careless. He tells them, it's important for you to realize what's going on here. There are those who are trying to deceive you. And so John reminds them of this. And then when you look a little bit up in the letter, in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, you will see what John says further along this line. John says, I'll back up to verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And we're still in the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And so here are these people. They were people who had been among them. They had prayed with them. They had sung with them. They departed from them. And John says, these particular people, I trust we wouldn't say that about everybody who leaves our church. But it sometimes is the case. Generally speaking, people leave because they don't believe the same things. And they don't want to live the same kinds of lives. And John says there are people who are trying to deceive you. Deceive you about who they are and about who you are. And that's why John is writing about Christian love. Now, these former members had strange views about spiritual things, strange views about Christ. They were people who would say Christ can't be God and man. That was one of their early controversies. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is he true man? They said, can't be both. Either he's God or he's man, one or the other. And this is one of the things that they held, strange views about the person of Christ, strange views about revelation. They were not content with apostolic teaching. They were not content with the inscripturated revelation given through the apostles. They claimed to have a direct pipeline to God. They said, we have knowledge. We know God. And by implication, they would say to these ordinary Christians, well, you don't really know God like we know. We have special knowledge. And John is at pains to assure the people of God that they are genuine Christians and they have the truth. They had strange views about sin. Early on in chapter 1, these people were saying things like this. We have no sin. We haven't sinned. They had strange views about sin. We really don't have time to go into it, but this is one of the problems. They were really very, very different in their beliefs. They were not Christians, and they did not love these Christians, these people whom John is speaking about. Rather than repent of their heresies, they attacked the believers, and they left. And much that John writes in this letter is addressing the struggles of these believers as they wrestle with this. Perhaps you've had an experience like this, where somebody was in this church and they left this church and they started talking bad. And they started saying, well, those people aren't very loving and those people aren't Christians. And you know, if you're a sensitive Christian, your first response is to ask yourself, well, is it true about me? Am I really a loveless Christian? Have we really done so much wrong to make these people leave? Have we done something wrong? And you can be sensitive and you can be burdened. And it's good to have a sensitive conscience. But this is one of the things that John realizes about Christians, genuine Christians. And he wants to help them understand their assurance versus the antagonism of these people who had left. John realizes these Christians need reassurance about their true state. And John gives them this. Much of the letter is written to assure these people that they were real Christians. And you really won't understand what John is saying about Christian love if you don't see it in this light. That's what John is trying to do. If you go back again to chapter 2 and verse 21, I hope that you'll be able to see fairly plainly what I'm saying. Again, John has told them that these people have left them because they were really not one of them, not part of them. And he tells them in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. So why is John writing? He's not writing in doubt. He's not writing to these people saying, well, you know, it's probably a big problem in this church, and that's why those people have left. No, he says, you know the truth. And what I'm trying to do here is reinforce the truth that you have. I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. He says, I want you to be confident in the things we have taught you. We want you to be established in the things that we have taught you. If you turn back to chapter 5, again, you'll see how John says this. And a lot of times when we write a letter, we tell people at the beginning why we're writing. Dear Aunt Sophie, I'm writing because I love you and because it was so nice to have you at our house. Well, John tells us at the end why he's written in chapter 5 and verse 13. Notice John chapter 5 and verse 13. Here John tells us what his great purpose is. And John is somewhat redundant about it. If you sometimes say, well, Pastor so-and-so, he repeats himself a lot. Well, John repeats himself a lot because he wants to make sure you've got it. This way he says it and that way he says it. And so in 5:13, these things I have written to you. There's that phraseology again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I'm not writing a letter to reprove you or to make you doubt. I want to assure you that you are genuine Christians and you have eternal life. You believe in Jesus Christ. That is the only way in which you may have eternal life. And you do. And you have. So John is writing a book of assurance. And he's writing a book of assurance that's trying to show what's wrong with those who have left and to assure the people of God of where they really are. Now, you can read 1 John, and you will indeed be brought up short again and again. You'll say, well, I see what John is saying. This is what Christians are like, and perhaps in this area I'm not what I ought to be. Hopefully, if you see realistically, you'll be able to say that. But hopefully you'll be able to say, these things are in me in a substantial way, and I am a Christian. That's John's aim. He wants to assure the people of God. He doesn't want to unassure the people of God, if that's a word. He wants to assure the people of God. Well, that is what John is doing. He is seeking to strengthen these people to remember God's love for them in Christ. And he wants them to be moved to fresh love by it. One of the best remedies for doubts and discouragements is to feel the fresh impulses of spiritual life. You know, you can't, as it were, produce fresh spiritual life from your own resources. But it is by reflecting on God's grace to feel the fresh impulses of spiritual life. And that's one of the things that John is seeking to accomplish as he speaks to them about Christian love. Well, that's our first point, antagonists and our assurance. Secondly, we want to look at the source of our love. The source of our love as John describes it. John states it in very clear ways in the verses we have read. He says, for example, love is from God, verse 7. Love is from God. Now, I suppose one might understand this to mean that God gives us the grace to love. And that is certainly a biblical truth. The Bible teaches that. But I hope that you would not make a mistake like this about this passage. Because John is saying something far more profound than simply stating that love comes from the grace of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's not true. It is true. But that is not what John is saying. When he says love is from God, he means something somewhat different. Notice some of the other verses here in the chapter. In verse 8, what does John say? He says God is love. And that's why love is from God. Because God is love. Verse 16, again, God is love. And he wants us to think about this identification between God and love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. John is not only saying that God produces love in us. He does. He tells us that genuine, authentic love has its origin in God. God is love. It's not just that God gives love or God gives grace. God is love, says John. Genuine, authentic love has its origin in God. God is not to be identified with the cheap, shallow thing that the world calls love. And that's one of our problems when we think of love. We think about the way the world thinks and talks about love. It's one of the problems with modern entertainment. You need to beware of what you're watching. Because the world has views of love and perspectives on love that they're trying to press you into. And that is not what love is, according to the Bible. You need to take your views not from the singers of today or from the movies of today or from the programs of today. You need to look at God because that is where real love is. John makes a similar statement about light. You might remember in 1 John 1:5 as he moves into the meat of his epistle, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and denounced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, holy, true, and pure. And all that God is, as it comes to our souls, can be described by that one word, light. And God is love. Now, it's challenging to think about this and to express what the Bible is saying when it says God is love. And I have tried to come up with a good illustration. All illustrations fail. Illustrations of the Trinity, illustrations of the being of God fail. So you have to take what I'm going to say now the way I mean it, okay? And I acknowledge it's just an illustration. It's like we talk about light. We talk about light, if you were to try to explain what light is, at least to a little child, I would point to the sun. The sun is the source of our light. These are some not very nice lights. They light the building beautifully, but they are only imitations. And if they went out, what would we have? A dark room. And the light would be what? Well, maybe some of you were too young to see the blackout in New York City, but I was not too young when all of the lights went out in New York, and then that day, that night, you had nothing, and then the next morning you had one light. One light! The sun! And that is where light comes. It is the true source of physical light. And in a similar sense, God is love. All the lesser forms are marked by corruptions, variations that grow and shrink. You might have someone who loves you. And you say, well, there are days when I really feel that love, and there are days when I don't feel much of that love. One of my friends has a sign in her cubicle that says, I love you more today. Yesterday you really got on my nerves. Well, that's the nature of human love, isn't it? Today I love you immensely, and tomorrow you're on my nerves, right? But, so you find ordinary love, and it grows, and it shrinks, and it varies. God alone is true, pure, constant, original love. He never changes. He never changes. And John is telling us that because God is love, because He is love, as He is, every person who knows God in a saving way will be marked by Christian love. Christian love that is a fitting spiritual influence of God's love. You see how John says that in that text? In verses 7 and 8, he says, everyone who is born of God loves. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because you won't know God without being influenced and affected and transformed by the love of God. The absence of love, then, is the evidence that such a person does not know God. And again, remember what John is doing. He's trying to assure these people that they are the people of God, and that those people who have left them are not. We've looked at the antagonists in our assurance, the source of our love, very simply. God is love. We love because He first loved us. Now let's look in the third place this evening at the nature of God's love. Love is one of those things that is very hard to define. Just try to write a brief paragraph, maybe like they say in school, 25 words or less. Defined love. Wow, that's hard. If our generation is any indication, if again you listen to what the world is saying love is, the world says something like this. It is my feelings towards someone or something that I find attractive, pleasing, desirable. When I see something I like, I love it. You say, we talk about the foods that we love. They say, I love that food. Well, you can't really, you can like a food an awful lot, but you're not going to get engaged to your grandmother's stew, right? What the world really means is I love what I want for myself. I love, I want, I take. That's the world's view of love. Now, it's very interesting that love wants to possess. Love wants to have. Love wants to be intimate. And there is a sense, I'm not going to deny it, that real love wants to be very close and wants possession, in one sense, of what it loves. And when you think about the fact that God is love, God wants to possess what he loves. He has the right to possess what he loves. You look at, for example, James chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Let's read that together. James chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. James is talking about the problems of these particular Christians. It's not quite like the church in Ephesus we've been reading about. These people that James is writing have big problems. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. That selfish kind of love. I want for me what I want, whether you have it or somebody else has it, right? So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, why is it that way? Why? Because God loves. Because God is love. Notice what he goes on to say. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He, God, jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. God is a jealous God. And if your heart is wedded to the world as a professing Christian, that disturbs God. He's a jealous God. He wants the people whom he has made for himself. And that is genuine, pure, eternal, righteous love. That's a true element in love. That's why God has appointed one man and one woman to live together for their entire lives. It is a reflection of God's own love. But in the world, it's entirely selfish. Right? Unconverted people don't know God, and therefore they don't know love. Another thing you will hear from people is, I love people who love me. I heard a man say this not that long ago. It was very shocking. I don't think he really thought about what he was saying. He says this kind of thing, not these exact words, but he says, when people are kind, when they help me with my needs, when they do me favors, I love them. In fact, what he said, he says, I pray for these kinds of people. When people are nice to me, I pray for them. Well, is that the only kind of people you ought to pray for? I don't think so. We need to pray for our enemies and love our enemies. But that's the way the world is. The world says, when people love me, I love them. When they're kind to me, I love them. And it's true. And I won't say that this kind of love, this kind of gratitude is not love at all. But it's a mere natural love. It's a selfish love. It's they love me, they're nice to me, so I love them. Now, you ought to be grateful. You ought to. The Lord Jesus declared that this love, though, is the love of the worldling. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax gatherers, the worst people in the world, do the same. You see? They say, this is an English proverb, I don't know if it's in Spanish, there's honor among thieves. One thief loves another thief because he doesn't rat him out. He doesn't tell on him. He doesn't turn him in. He helps him get what he wants to get. But this is mere worldly, selfish love. I love those who love me. Jesus says, if you greet your brothers only, what good is that? What value is that? You ought to greet people who don't greet you, you see. Well, God's love is very different, is it not? His love precedes everything that might feed it. You see, our love is fed by people who are nice to me. You children, you love your grandma, my abuelita, you see. My abuelita was one of my most precious friends growing up. She was so nice to me. She made me sancocho. She made me pasteles. I love my grandma. But that's my selfish love, isn't it? That's my selfish love. Because abuelita gives me everything I want. God's love is very different from that, is it not? He first loved us. A simple truth. Very remarkable, is it not? Very remarkable. His is a self-originating love. He loved us in Christ before the worlds began. In love, Paul tells us, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. This divine love is entirely unlike human love. All human love sees something attractive in its object, even when no love comes immediately forth. But God set his love on us when there was nothing worthwhile, nothing attractive to draw his love. He loved us first. Now, it'd be good to remember whom John is speaking of. Many times human love grows when someone sees a person much higher in rank or station in life. A young lady may have her heart drawn out, her affections kindled, when she sees a man of strength, when she sees a young man of wisdom, stature, or even rank. They say a girl loves a guy in uniform. You take a man, he's exercised, he's gone to the Marines, and he comes home, he's got his dress blues on, he's walking in the neighborhood, and all the girls are oohing and aahing because he is a man of experience, a man of strength, a man of stature and rank. He is noble. And a man may love a woman whom he finds admirable and superior. I know men who they find a woman who is smarter than them. Now, some men are threatened by a woman who's very smart, but some men love a woman who is smart. And they are attracted to a woman who is superior to them. At any rate, he may hope that her love may be returned because she, after all, is a woman and he is a man. They are of the same nature. And he may improve himself. He may work hard to become intelligent so that he can have a good conversation with her and become worthy of her. But here is a great wonder. The being who loved us is God. God loved us. John has God the Father in mind. The Son certainly is included. But it's the Son, he's talking, the Father who sent the Son to be our Savior that he's speaking about. He has the Father in mind. But here's the unimaginable truth. That God, who is so infinitely unlike us, so indescribably above us, that's who we're to understand. The invisible loved the visible. Now, we're creatures. We love the visible. We are afraid of the invisible. But the invisible God is above us, superior to us, infinitely superior to us. There's no reason why he should love us. The invisible loved the visible. The infinite loved the finite. The almighty loved the impotent. The all-wise God loved the foolish. And make no mistake about it, it doesn't matter how smart you are, how much you know, God is not impressed. He is not impressed. There is no reason for God to love you for how smart you are. Oh, the people. People may say, oh, yeah, he knows a lot of Bible. She knows a lot of Bible. They know a lot of theology. Look, don't kid yourself. Next to God, it's nothing. But God first loved us. And he first loved us. We think about the magnitude of God's love because of who he is, but then there's who we are. God loved us. And there are two things, besides what I've already said, that are in this idea that God loved us. For John, this word us is particularly significant. We are sinners. We are entirely undeserving of his love. We are entirely deserving of his wrath. And you see that in chapter 4 and verse 10. It's very clear what John is saying. I have to get back to my text. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God. And again, you see what John is doing? He is removing all sense that we've earned something or that we have enough of something so that God would love us. God, no matter how much we may sing, my Jesus, I love thee, no matter what, I love thee this much now, it's never a reciprocal payment. We can't love God enough so that he would say, well, I love them. I love them more now. And now they've really done it. It doesn't work that way. God's love is grace. God's love is free. God's love is self-originating. In this is love, not that we loved God, and John might have written, not that we love him now, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. That never changes. It never changes. There's never a time in our Christian life when we have been forgiven enough, sanctified enough, so that we deserve God's love. And God says, well, this is great. I have someone who really loves me now. It's not that way. God's love is self-originating and it is self-perpetuating. And God himself secures the right of love for us. And that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, he loved us. He loved us. You might remember Paul's words along these same lines. God commends his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And once again, that's a present reality, John Paul is saying. Do you want to understand that God loves you? And certainly you ought to. You have to go back to Calvary. You have to go back to the death, the sacrifice of the Son of God. And that is where God's love comes to us. That's where God proves his love to us. As sinners, we were committed to rebellion. And if you're a sinner here today, that's what you are committed to. You might say, oh no, I don't want to be a bad person. I'm sorry. Just like me, you are. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion, and it's rebellion against God, even God who is love. The natural mind is not neutral, it's enmity. The best the natural man gets in his relationship to God is he uses God for what he wants to get. If you think of God, if you're not a Christian, the only thing you're going to think about God is, what can God do for me? And why doesn't God do more for me? Why doesn't God do this for me? And why doesn't God do that for me? That's the best the natural mind can do. And that's who we are. That's who we are by nature, and that's who we have been. Can you remember? It's good for us to think back. Good to think back to your days as a non-Christian. Do you remember? That's what you thought about God. That God would give you a good life. Yes, that God would forgive you. That God would do for you. Amazingly, God loved us. He loved us just this way. God loved us as we were entirely unworthy, wretched, unlovely, he first loved us. But John means more than that. He does mean that. He does mean for us to think about how God loves us despite the fact that we're such sinners, so undeserving. But there's more here to this word us. John is particular here. He's not just saying that God loves sinners and therefore saved them. That's true. But he's going further here. Remember what John's trying to do. He wants to assure Christians. And when John uses the word us, he's using it in contrast to them, you see. There's us and there's them. And who are the them? The people who had been among them, the people who did not love God, the people who did not embrace God's truth, the people who left God's people and hated God's people and hate them still. And John wants to assure them, the people of God. They say, those people, that they know God, but they don't. God loves us, and God loved us. God sent his Son for us. He revealed his Son in us. The revelation of God's love in Christ comes in just this language. You might be the kind of person here who thinks that God loves everyone. God does love everyone. God loves everyone. I'll say more about that in a little bit. But God's love, God's saving love is particular. Jesus said, I laid down my life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. Paul said he had faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me because he was one of God's people. God has a peculiar love for his people. Fundamentally, a saving love. And he doesn't have it for everyone. Well, the source of our love then is seen in God's active love. We love because he first loved us. And that love was an active love. It was not a mere resident feeling that was content to feel. Now, I can envision someone who loves someone. A guy loves a girl, and somehow he's gotten her picture, and he has it next to his bed, and he lies there. Oh, she's so beautiful. Oh, she's such a nice girl. Wouldn't it be nice just to spend a half hour with her and talk to her? Wouldn't it be nice to marry her, to live with her? He just lies there, and he does nothing. Or a girl might love a guy, and she says, well, you know, it's not proper for me. And it's unadvised for her to tell him that she loves him. We'll leave that alone. Mrs. Pinheiro can talk to you young ladies about that. But imagine the person who says, well, I love. Oh, it's a wonderful feeling. Wonderful. That's not God's love. No. Real love is active and desires to make a powerful showing. Young ladies, you want to know if a man loves you? You want to know someone loves you? You better see that it is a practical love. The guy who is all talk, but you know, on Thursday he's got to go watch the basketball game or the hockey game, or you know, he would come and visit you, but he has 3 buses to catch, so really, you know, it's too hard. No, the romantic man of the Old Testament says many waters cannot quench love. Love is, said one man, the most self-encroaching thing. Love never thinks it has done enough. It's always got to do more. It makes a powerful showing. And God has made a powerful showing, hasn't he? God is love, and he makes a powerful showing. He made a full, effective provision for our salvation. You see that again in 1 John 4:9-10. Very simple. By this, the love of God was manifested. You see that word? Manifested. It was hidden. We didn't know it. But God was determined to make us know it. And He was determined to make it known in our souls. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is God's active love. These words are very rich. They speak of God having a commission to fulfill a task. They speak of the love of the Father for the Son. I have two sons. I love them. I don't want anything bad to happen to them. God had one son. One son. And the idea of giving up your son for someone else is a very hard thing. When the writer to the Hebrews speaks about Abraham and his son Isaac, he who had the promises was delivering up his monogenes, his only begotten son, Abraham, there on Mount Moriah, with the promise that his son would be the blessing to the nations there on Mount Moriah. He's giving him up. He's got the knife. It's tremendous. It's a small picture. A small picture of the love of God for His people. What a cost. God, the Son, from the bosom of the Father, came into the world that we might have provision for eternal life. He laid down His life as our atoning sacrifice. That brings love to its height. We could never have known love without this. That's God's active love. The second thing about it is that He made it known to us. He made it known to us. He was not content with providing, but He made it known to us. So think about that guy who's got the picture of the girl, and he's afraid. He's afraid to go and tell her that he loves her. I've been in that position. But then, again, this is what it says. It was manifested in us. We couldn't have guessed it. We never would have imagined it. Imagine how you would, maybe you remember how you reacted when people began to tell you about the gospel and tell you what an awful sinner you are and tell you about the wonderful provision of God's grace in Christ. Unbelievable. Who could imagine? Who could fathom it? Who could believe it? If God didn't say it, we couldn't have believed it. It was manifested. God made sure we knew it. He made it sure in the gospel. Well, we've looked at the antagonists and our assurance. We've looked at the source of our love. Where is the source of our love? It's in God. God is love. God loved us. But then we want to look in the final place, as we've looked at the nature of God's love, we want to look at the nature of our love, Christian love. The source of Christian love, you know it is God. But what does God's love do? It produces Christian love. Our love is the response to God's love. And that's what verse 19 says, doesn't it? We love because He first loved us. It's not an equal love. It's not an equal love. Our love can never measure up to the love of God. If you ever are tempted to think, well, I love God quite a bit, you need to divest yourself of all such notions. Our love is not an equal love, but it is a real love. That's why we can sing that hymn. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus is now. In some ways, that's a hard verse to sing. It's a hard song to sing. In the Trinity hymnal, you have, on one page, you have, my Jesus, I love thee. On the next page, next opposite to it is, more love to thee, O Christ. You see? When we think of our love, it's a real love. You see, it's a response to a love that must be responded to. You have to do something with love. You can't ignore love. You think about a little child. Really young children don't always get the fact that mommy and daddy love them. But you find a child who gets lost, and the child is in trouble, and the child is in danger, and he doesn't know where to go. She doesn't know where to go. And then all of a sudden, mommy and daddy rush in, and there they are, and they pick them up in their arms. And they kiss them, and they weep over them, and suddenly the light dawns out in the little child's face. My mommy, my daddy love me. The little heart cannot just say, oh, mommy loves me. Okay. No, you got to do something with love. It's like the child, the teenage boy. And that awkward moment when he sees a girl and she's always looking, and suddenly he realizes, you know what? She's always looking at me. She has that goofy look on her face. Oh. 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 You know, you have to respond. You have to do something. I remember a young lady who was talking about this. She realized there was a guy, and he was doing that very thing, you know? Guys have funny ways. We have very funny ways of trying to hint that we like someone. And this girl, she said, I have to have a talk with him. I know what she meant. Let him down gently, kindly. But you have to do something. You can't do nothing with love. You have to do something with love. And we humans are pitiful responders to love. But you have to. You have to do something. And I want you to think this evening about the fact that God first loved us. If you're a Christian, you have to do something. You can't do nothing. And the only thing to do with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is to love God. So we do. We do. And that's one of the blessings that comes from this verse. We love because He first loved us. We do love. How imperfectly, how sinfully, how inconstantly, we do. But we do. That's why Peter could say it, right? By the shore of Galilee. Lord, You know all things. As pitiful as I am, as sinful as I am, as weak as I am, Lord Jesus, You know that I love You. So we love God back. And God delights in us. As unequal as our love is to His, He delights in our love. He has committed Himself in covenant faithfulness to us. And we must respond. This love is true spiritual life. A man may possess much knowledge, as I have said. He may do many things which conscience calls for. He may perform various works for different reasons. He may possess gifts, spiritual gifts, but it is love that is grace. That's real grace. It involves a trusting faith in the grace of God offered in His Son. That's the life of our love, the delight of our hearts. And that is why worship, service, prayer, you can think back to the early exhortations you received this evening. Think about prayer this way. Prayer is the response of the soul that God loves. Can it possibly be that you would be reluctant to pray, reluctant to serve God in prayer, if you love Him with all your heart? It is the life of our obedience to God. Christian love for God spoils a man. It makes the world's celebration seem trite. There's a concert going on somewhere, probably someplace in Lincoln Center in New York, famous people standing up to sing, where would you rather be? I'd rather be here with the people of God, worshiping God in His house. Well, a little bit more to say. John says we love because He first loved us. You might have some translations that says we love Him, but that's not what John says. The Greek is clear. The context is clear. All Christian love grows out of God's love for us. The love which grows out of God's love involves God, and it involves our brethren. Remember how John says it here. He's saying that the man who doesn't love his brother, whom he sees, doesn't love God whom he has not seen. It's very interesting. People don't get that connection. You know, the man who spoke to Jesus in Matthew 22 it's the parallel with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He didn't get it. Jesus said, what's the great commandment? And he said, well, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, do this and you will live. And the man wanting to justify himself said, what? He didn't say, who is God? He wasn't worried about loving God. He said, who's my neighbor? You see, he was stupid enough to think that he loved God, as he should. But he had problems of conscience about his love to his neighbor. And John says a lot of people, they won't get that they don't love God. But they will understand when you say, if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. And the two things belong together. We used to say sometimes you had two friends and these friends are fighting. And this guy's my friend and this guy's my friend. And this guy says, well, he's your friend, but he doesn't have to be my friend. Well, that's not true with God. The brethren are God's friends. God loves them and we have to love them also. And that's what John says. Genuine affection, allegiance, service. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's a very high demand. It is perfectly in keeping with the love of God. I would urge you to be careful about being self-centered in your love of the brethren. Now put it in a very particular way. You know, you want one of the easiest ways to love your brethren is to speak to them, to say hello to them. You ever think about that? Those texts, all those texts that say greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I'm not suggesting, because I'm a very shy person, that we all kiss each other. but what the greeting between brethren is supposed to be a warm, affectionate greeting. And you know where it starts? It starts with ourselves. Greeting the brethren starts with me. You don't think, well, she didn't say hello to me last week. He didn't say hello to me. No, it's my obligation. That's where you have to start. And that's the truth about every manifestation of love. That's why Paul says in Romans 13, owe no man anything save to love one another. Where does the onus begin? Stop thinking about, does he love me? Does she love me? Stop thinking about that question. The question is, do I love my brethren? And so I greet my brethren. I greet my brethren. If we, Hebrews 13:24, greet all your pastors and all your brethren. You know, it's easy in this place to greet all the pastors. One, two. I know when I've done it. My job is done. Now, if Pastor Martinez isn't here, and I have an even easier task. Greet your pastor. But it's a little bit harder when it's greet all the brethren. You see? How do I know when I've done that? I don't believe it means greet every single one every Sunday. But you know, you don't avoid people. You don't avoid people. When they're next to you, you greet them. And greet them by name. Greet them affectionately. I'm glad to see you. And it's a greeting. It's not necessarily a conversation, but it's at least a greeting. Well, that's something that's been on my heart, not because of you, brethren, but it is something very practical. Our practical love for our brethren. There ought to be many other things. So, you might say to yourself this evening, well, I hope you're saying to yourself, do I love? We love because God first loved us. And my purpose is not to make you doubt. But it is good to ask yourself. And if you're like me, you're going to say, I don't love enough. I don't love. So what do? Think about these truths in this passage. Think about this. Here is a very simple, practical thing. We love. Why? How? Because he loved us. So you think about God's love. Think about God's love. Think about this passage. Pray about it. Soak your soul in it. Jude tells the believers, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, think much about God's love for you so that his love for you provokes your love for him and for others. I have one more thing I want to say this evening. There, some of you here may say to yourself, I don't know God's love. I don't think God loves me. I don't think God loves me. I want you to think about that for a minute. Imagine you had a friend, you had a person, maybe a stranger, perfect stranger, and you have lost everything. You are out in a wilderness and you have been injured. And this person comes to you and nurses you. It's like that parable of the Good Samaritan. He picks you up. He puts you on his donkey. He brings you to the inn. He pays for you. He pours oil and wine and binds up your wounds. And he pays for you. He feeds you. He houses you. He clothes you. And he says to the innkeeper, don't worry. Anything else, I'll pay for it. What would you think about that person? You'd say, well, that person loves me. How wonderful. How kind. He has no reason to love me. That's God. Who clothes you? Who feeds you? Who gives you opportunity? Don't you dare think there's your father or your mother. Because you might tempt God to show you. God gives you everything you have. He gives to all life and breath and all things. You think that you breathe because your autonomous nervous system works your lungs and your diaphragm and your heart? God holds you in his hand. He could stop your heart like that. You could get in your car, get on the turnpike, and die tonight. And if you don't, it's because God gives you life. He gives you everything. Your father has a good job, that job could go like that. God can take it all. But you know what? God gives to you. And God gives you something even greater. You might think to live in a nice home in a free country and drive a nice car and have loving family is the best thing in the world for you. It is wonderful. But you know the best thing, even if you're never saved, God offers you salvation. You know how many people never heard the gospel? Most of the people living on the world who have been living in days past didn't hear the gospel, didn't have salvation offered to them. But you have had it. You have had it in the past, and you have it tonight. God has told you how to be saved by faith in the death and resurrection of his Son. And God tells you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. That is a great gift from God. And God has given it to you. And do you know that is love? God could leave you in your ignorance and place you in hell and nobody would say a peep about God. Nobody's going to be complaining about hell in eternity. They're going to be praising God in eternity. But you have eternal life offered to you, extended to you, and you may have it. That's love. And you may have God's greatest love in the salvation of your soul tonight. That's love. God is love. Look to him. Repent of your sins and believe in Him and know the eternal love of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we can honestly say we don't know, we don't understand why You should be so gracious and loving to us that we have had this night the privilege of worshiping You, the living God, and offering You our love, expressing our sincere love for You, our gratitude for Your Son. But You have inhabited Your temple this evening. You have inhabited Your house. You have blessed the Word of God to our souls. We see more. We feel more. We thank You. This is Your loving grace to us. Father, we know that You love us. And we confess that we love You. Poor and weak and sinful as we are, we thank You for Your eternal, infinite love. Please help us in the days to come. Help us to reflect upon Your love. Help us to give You the response of love in our hearts, of devotion, in our reading of Your Word, in our prayers, in our service. Lord our God, please, as You have said it in Your holy Word, make us to love because You love us. Because of Jesus Christ our Lord, hear our plea and please be pleased to extend Your wonderful saving love to sinners this night. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.